Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck away out of your eye," when at the same time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred, or do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Until recently, the most famous verse on the Bible used to be John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We can see it in every Gideon's Bible, printed and distributed in hotel rooms all over the world. The first page of that is always John 3:16 in about 20 or 30 different languages. But it is no longer the most well-known verse in the Bible. The first verse of our reading has actually taken its place. Do not judge, or you will be judged. It seems to be now the favorite verse of lots of people, not merely Christians, but non-Christians as well. Well, if they don't know that this verse comes from the lips of Jesus in the Bible, will certainly agree with the sentiments expressed, so they think, in this verse. Why? Because we live in a pluralistic society, and society as a whole believes that truth is relative. And the one thing you cannot say is that truth is absolute, that it's true for you and me and for everybody else. Now, in this sort of worldview, it seems that Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Do not judge or you will be judged," fits in quite nicely. So people will say, well, Jesus says we must never judge. Therefore, we must never, ever say to anyone that they are wrong about what they think or about their behavior. We must be tolerant to others about their beliefs. So, for instance, Daryl has been talking just now about religion in China, about Buddhism and about Islam. Well, some people might then say, well, Daryl, you're being intolerant. You're judging people. You can't do that because Jesus says we must not judge. We must be tolerant of other people's beliefs and their lifestyles. The point is that Jesus even says so. So we can never judge people about their lifestyles. For instance, about adultery, sex before marriage, homosexuality, we can never say it's wrong. We might privately not agree with that behavior, but we can't speak out. We can't say it's wrong. For to say that it's wrong is to judge. And Jesus says we mustn't judge. So we can't say that Islam is wrong. We can't say that Buddhism is wrong. It might be fine for them. We might not want to adopt it, but that's fine. And we must never talk about such subjects as God's wrath or judgment or hell, for that is to judge and to disobey the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that is so, then, well, this church is condemned by Jesus, and my ministry stands under Jesus' condemnation as well. So we're looking at a very important and hot potato subject. The issues here are very large ones. But let's have a look at what this very famous verse now actually means in the context of the passage as a whole. What does it mean when Jesus says, "Do not judge"? And there are three things. First of all, the Christian must not be a judge. The Christian must not be a judge. Have a look, please, at verses 1 and 2. do not judge, i.e. a straight, clear, strong command from the lips of the Lord himself. But then, as is very characteristic of Jesus, Jesus never stops with a command. He gives the reason for it and unpacks it for us very helpfully. Or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You see, by saying, do not judge, or you too will be judged, he's talking about you too will be judged by God on the great day of judgment itself, i.e. you'll be condemned. God will look at your life and actually make a judgment and a decision of punishment and condemnation based on your pattern of life of being a judge. In other words, what Jesus is saying, don't be a prosecutor, judge, and jury at all and the one same. Don't jump to deliver the guilty verdict on others harshly and mercilessly, i.e. don't be a critic all your life. That's what it means here, for the word judge can have the meaning in Greek of to condemn. Jesus is then saying, do not have that judgmental, condemnatory spirit, i.e. a spirit and a life without the exercise of mercy. And if you do behave in that way as a pattern throughout your life, says Jesus, well, what will be the result? For in the same way, Jesus maintains, as you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus here has in mind the principle derived from the Old Testament of a measure for measure. What you do is what you'll get. Total, clear justice. Now, this doesn't mean that of works righteousness, that we earn our salvation, merely that our lifestyles will show whether we've understood the gospel of grace and mercy. So, for instance, in the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I.e., those who exercise mercy in their lives have understood for themselves in their own lives what it is to receive the mercy of God. Hence, they will be blessed. But for the judgmental, for the condemnatory, well, it shows something profound that these people have not understood mercy and grace. They have simply haven't understood the point that Jesus actually wipes the slate clean, that he forgives, that he exercises mercy. And that means you haven't understood the gospel. Therefore, you're condemned with the same measure. Measure for measure. We, of course, use this principle very much in the law courts, don't we? Those people who break the law will deserve punishment by the law. That's what he's talking about. But the surprise of this is he's actually talking about the church. This is directed to church members. This section in the Sermon on the Mount is about the values and the lifestyle that people within Jesus' community, those who profess the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior, should do. And he says this sort of stuff happens within the Christian body. And my mind goes back to a friend of mine in his curacy who faced criticism after criticism in everything he did in his curacy by his boss. So everything he did, the way he led the services, well, that wasn't just good enough. The way he preached, well, that just wasn't good enough. The way he visited, well, that was sort of, you know, complete no-no. The way he dressed, well, he didn't dress well, you know. The way he prayed, well, he couldn't pray publicly well. Every single thing he did was wrong. And my friend was absolutely, utterly crushed and broken by his experience of ministry in the church, a standard which he felt he simply could not reach at all. And why was this so? It wasn't knowing my friend that he was actually a bad preacher. It wasn't that he was believing the wrong things. It wasn't that he was an ungodly man. No, he loved his people. He did the best. Of course, he wasn't flawless. Who of us are in ministries? But he did his best to love and to serve the people that God had put. It seemed sometime later we found out that this my friend's incumbent had real problems in his marriage. His marriage broke up and he left the ministry. What it seemed was that there was an inner sense of envy and jealousy against my friend, which led to this strength of criticism and judgment about everything that happened. That, it seems to me, is what the Lord Jesus Christ is criticizing here. Having that hypercritical sense of judgment within the congregation of the church. It is not actually making wise assessments or actually making a balanced thing like, you know, if the incumbent had said to my friend, well, actually you preached very well on point 1-2, but maybe point 3 you could have tweaked it here. No, it wasn't like that. No, it was everything was wrong all the time. And that is precisely what the Lord is condemning. Out of sheer arrogance and a sense of superiority and perhaps an inner sense of inadequacy and envy and insecurity and jealousy, we lash out at other people whom perhaps we see are more gifted than we are. So we try and pull them down by criticizing. And that happens, I'm sad to say, all too often in our churches. And the story I just told about my friend and his curacy is not atypical. We see that all the time. I've seen it in my Christian time. And not merely of those of us in professional ministry, on staff teams. No. It happens to people, say, on the tea rotor, or on the reading rotor, or on the prayer rotor, whatever. You know, oh, you know, X, who seems to be doing a good job, actually can't do the tea properly in for this, or for any other type of ministry in the church. We seem to push people down and down and down and criticize them and judge them and destroy them and condemn them. And how does this actually work? What are these springs that Jesus is on about? Well, is there any one of us who doesn't pry into and look at other people's behavior more than is reasonable? Is there any one of us who doesn't have a standard of judgment for other people, perhaps more gifted than ourselves, which is actually utterly unreasonable? Is there any one of us who does not make a great fuss over the small, tiny faults of others? And if that is so, brothers and sisters, then are we not inviting Jesus himself to judge us measure for measure with equal hardness? So that's what it means. Do not condemn in the brotherhood, in the congregation, in church, in ministry, in whatever you're serving at Christ Church in. For it may risk a condemnation by the Lord on the day of judgment. But you see, there's something more even than that. And we all do it. I know we all do it. And this sermon has been very hard for me to preach because I feel totally condemned by it myself. But there's something more. Those of us, and it's all of us who condemn, well, we're actually blind to our own faults while very clear about the faults of others. And that's the second thing the Lord Jesus says. The Christian must not be a hypocrite. The Christian must not be a hypocrite. Have a look, please, at Matthew 7, verses 3 and 4. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your eye? How can you say to your brother or sister, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? Now, this is a very, very famous illustration. It's one of Jesus' most graphic examples. So let's have a look at this in some detail, because it's just so important. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? I.e., Jesus' mind here seems to go back to the carpentry shop. Jesus may well have had something in mind in Joseph's carpentry shop all those years ago. And he would have been used to this situation where a splinter, when you're sawing some wood, gets into your own eye. But, he says, and pay no attention to a big plank of wood coming out of your own. Now, I think Jesus is actually being intentionally absurd and funny. Nobody who does any carpentry knows that it's possible. It's never possible to have a huge plank of wood just plunging in from your eye outwards, is it? It's just not possible. And that is precisely the point the Lord wants to make. How absurd it is, isn't it? To have huge and massive faults of our own and not be unaware of them, and yet be focused on that little splinter of wood that's got into your brother or sister's eye. No, he says, how can you actually do that, of actually being that sort of a critic and inspecting the little things in your brother or sister's eye and miss that massive great plank coming out of your own eye? Don't be silly. And then he goes on to use a very awful and terrible word, you hypocrite. Well, what is hypocrisy? It's, of course, something that the Lord condemned very fiercely in his own earthly ministry, time and time and where. We are very aware of that. And we are very aware, well, the Pharisees, those out there, they're the hypocrites, aren't they? But let's consider this term. Well, term hypocrisy comes from Greek drama. A hypocrite was simply a play actor. And in those days, you acted with a mask on, so you couldn't actually see who you are. But that term, an actor, a player, i.e. a hypocrite, was used then in the old Greek translation of the Old Testament to mean any sort of behavior that fell away from God's standard. Here is God's standard, and your behavior is here. Therefore, that, says Jesus, out of the Old Testament, is hypocrisy. And the frightening thing about hypocrisy is this, that it is quite possible to be a hypocrite and not think that you're being a hypocrite. You see, we all too readily think that hypocrites are devious people. They're deceivers who intentionally and maliciously pretend to be good and righteous when they know they're not, and criticize other people. No, that's not the point. The point is rather that you don't think your own faults and sins are that important. You pass over them in mercy, but you're ferocious about the sins of others. Just a few weeks ago, we saw that example in American politics, where Mark Sanford, the governor of South Carolina, a Republican who had the reputation of being very, very strong on family values and sexual morality, was caught out in an affair that had been going on many years. Here, this great paragon of moral virtue was actually committing adultery. And I'm afraid we see that sort of thing even within our churches. For instance, there was an example of just recently of someone who was deeply shocked that a clergy person was involved with somebody whom he was not married to. Of course, that is shocking. That should not happen. And yet, this person was also living with his own partner. How so? How could that sort of thing actually happen? Well, it's because, of course, our situation, our fault, is always totally understandable. Special rules, of course, apply to us. After all, we're under great pressure, aren't we? Our faults are excusable. Don't people know the pressure we're under, the stress we're under, the worries and the complexities of life? We all have to make messy moral choices. We do the best we can. We want other people to exercise leniency and compassion and mercy upon us. But when it comes to other people, well, a different standard actually applies. What then is actually going on here? Well, first of all, an excessively sharp and clear eye of others. Their faults should be known. They should be exposed. They should know better. They have no excuse. Anyway, if I point out their faults, well, I'm just demanding their correction. It's for their good that I'm pointing out these flaws. So, for instance, the angry person always condemns anger in others. But, of course, their own anger, well, they simply do not see. Or if they do, well, it's excusable. It's righteous anger, isn't it? That is what seems to happen, isn't it? We point to others and we excuse ourselves. Two things seem to be going on. And I really have to say that the ones most tempted to hypocrisy in the Christian church are the ministers, the clergy. This is why I stand before you as a self-confessed hypocrite. And perhaps that is the only way I can actually be honest. I try my best, but of course there are real temptations in ministry. The people have a right expectation of us as ministers that we should live up to the Christian standard, that we should be living lives of integrity and of godliness. And indeed, there is also a responsibility on ministers to actually guide and discipline the congregation. Therefore, it's very easy for us to be the hypocrite, to actually condemn others when it's simply ourselves that we need to condemn first of all. It's very easy, isn't it, to excuse our own sins and to point to the sins of others. And perhaps the only real way of integrity for all of us, ministers and people, is to say we stand here as sinners, understanding the need for mercy and grace. And then applying that same mercy and grace to others. So let me ask, are we, as a whole, hypocrites? Do we excuse our own faults and condemn clearly the faults of others? Is it not time also to confess our faults and to extend the same charity that we want from God to our brothers and sisters? Now, if those are the two things Jesus is condemning, well, what about this thing? Does that then mean that all opinions, all beliefs, and all lifestyles, well, we don't actually point out at all? No. Jesus' third thing makes it clear that nevertheless we must exercise discernment. And that's the third thing. The Christian must be a discerner. The Christian must be a discerner. Have a look at the end of verse 5 and then verse 6. Or rather, let me read from verse 5 onwards. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye. Yep. Clear out your own faults. Confess them to God. Resolve to live a life of grace, and then you will clearly see to remove the speck, or better, the splinter, from your brother's eye, i.e. within the church. So there is a role, there is an exercise of discernment here, Jesus is saying, isn't it? Remove the fault from your own eyes and then gently take out that splinter from your brother or your sister's eye. And then he expands this sense of discernment, of actually gently pointing out with integrity the foibles of others, by going on in verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Who are the dogs? Who are the pigs? Well, the dogs here is probably better translated wild dogs, almost wolf-like creatures. And the pigs here are not domestic pigs, but almost wild boar-like creatures, savage creatures. And Jesus is perhaps talking about those outside the church who are so adamantly opposed to the gospel that they are always going to reject it and flick it away. That is what it means. For what is sacred, the analogy is the sacred food from the temple. Well, the dogs will turn round and snatch at it as a piece of red meat. And when they snatch at it, well, they'll turn round at you and want more and more and more. And well, pearls, well, if you throw pearls, and he's talking here about the gospel, the pearl of great price, to a pig, what does a pig do? Well, they think it's a piece of food, they trample it in the ground, and then they want real food. They're contemptuous of true wealth and true spiritual treasure. And of course, this then means we have to exercise a sense of discernment. How do you know who are the dogs? Who are the pigs? You've got to exercise some sort of discernment and wisdom about it, isn't it? And the best example of that, perhaps, is in the United States, where I believe that in the wooded areas, if you go away on holiday, well, bears roam around in the forest. And it is, as the sign says, please do not feed the bears. Because if you try to, they will turn around and rip you apart and want more and more and more. And that is something that I have learnt through hard experience. When I first became a Christian, I wanted to tell everyone the gospel, and never mind if they didn't want to hear it, and especially my family, they were jolly well going to hear it because it was good for them. But it actually made them more angry, more bitter, more resistant, and more hardened. We need to exercise some sense of discernment. You see, Jesus here is not talking about all unbelievers, but he's talking about a particular kind of unbeliever who is contemptuous and hardened against the Lord and his claims. That from a human point of view, well, their sickness and their hardness and bitterness against Jesus is almost incurable. I remember getting those sorts of reactions in the city when I was working there, where even without talking to people, some of my colleagues used to turn around at me because they knew I was Christian and say, you know, roe is poisonous, stuff like that. For them, sacred things and pearls were disgusting things. They were poisonous rather than good, the food of eternal life. And what can we do with such people? Well, Jesus suggests, well, it's actually counterproductive to try and force the gospel down their mouths. Yes, pray for them, of course. But do not give dogs what is sacred or throw your pearls before pigs. It implies we need judgment and, yes, discernment. That there are ultimately, actually, two categories of people. The listeners and the rejectors. The people of God and those outside. And some are really outside. And so Jesus says to his own disciples and apostles in Mark, if there's a no in the village you go to and you preach the gospel to them, well, shake the dust off under your feet and go on to the next village. Go on. That, I think, is very wise advice to us. Yes, we want everyone to come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We want everyone to savor this glorious pearl of great price. We want everyone to have the bread of life itself. But if some don't want it, well, it's up to the Lord to decide, isn't it? There is, it seems then, such a thing as absolute truth. Or as Jesus himself says to his hearers in John's Gospel, exercise right judgments. So let's now wrap up about this very famous verse, do not judge, or you too will be judged. It seems to me that we get this verse all wrong. We judge others when in fact we are guilty of hypocritical condemnation and condemnatory judgment, and yet we don't make wise judgment when we ought to. We get it all wrong. And that then leads us to the first reading we had this evening, which Bruce read for us. David and that great parable. David, guilty of murder and adultery, yet angrily judging hypocritically those, the one who had stolen. What then can we say, except to say, like David, that we are the people, we have sinned, and yet we need the Lord's mercy.